Now let us turn back to the portion we read in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19. And reading again in verses 41 and 42 and 43. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days would come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Especially verse 41. He saw the city and wept over it. Now, some background information first of all. The time is the time of Passover. And it is actually the third Passover of Jesus' ministry. And we find reference made to it in the previous chapter, in chapter 18 and verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spat upon.'" That's the first background fact. It's the time of Passover, it's the third Passover of Jesus' ministry, and it's the Passover in which this great atoning sacrifice will take place at Jerusalem. The Passover was a time of great activity in any case, and a great excitement. And commentators tell us that Jerusalem would have up to 2 million people gathered in it at the time, the week of Passover. At one time they would have come up to Jerusalem with tethered beasts, which would be their sacrifices that they would give at the time of Passover. But by the time of Jesus' ministry, that practice had pretty well died out, and traders would have been selling lambs and cattle and so on to be the sacrifices at Jerusalem itself. It had become quite a commercial thing, and they had taken over the temple, and you find Jesus himself rebuking them for making his father's house a den of thieves. But a time of excitement and a time of great activity. People coming, all who were over 21, male adults, making their way to Jerusalem at that time. The other great fact that you've got to bear in mind as backcloth here is this is immediately after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that had caught the public imagination in a great way. And many were prepared to follow him as the Messiah, but only the Messiah as they understood it, the one who was going to be the political champion who would deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. But in any case, it had brought many to be followers of him, and they were coming in procession behind him, and that procession was, as he made his way to Jerusalem, that procession was swelling in number as they went. So, the raising of Lazarus had caught the public imagination. It had brought the common people to be very much behind him, although with not a real understanding of what his messianic mission was. But there was also an effect that raising of Lazarus had on others, on the Sanhedrin, on the scribes and Pharisees. They saw the way that the public went after him at this time as a threat to themselves and the threat that the power that they had held over the people. And so they saw Jesus as an enemy. And indeed, by this time, the Sanhedrin had met under the leadership of a man called Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, and they had resolved, if it were possible, to put him to death. And indeed, this was known by many that the Sanhedrin had taken that view, and the question was being asked as the Passover drew near, will he come up to Jerusalem? Will he, as it were, dare to show his face in the face of that enmity and the resolve of his enemies to do away with them? Well, you saw in the portion that we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he knew fine what was to happen to him at Jerusalem, and yet he was setting his face like a flint to go up there. These are two backcloth facts, then, that you must realize that are background facts here. The Passover, the particular Passover it was, and the fact that he had raised Lazarus and the effects that that had on the common people and upon his enemies, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, coming more close to the facts of the occasion, you find things centering particularly on Jericho at this time. Jericho was on the western slopes of the Jordan Valley. It was about 500 feet above sea level. And Jesus passed through it, and the procession, as I said, was swelling in number as he went. And as he came towards Jerusalem, as he came towards the entrance of it, there was the miracle of the giving of sight to a blind man. Wasn't it Bartimaeus, the one who cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me, and sight given to him. And as he went through Jericho and going out of Jericho, you find the incident of Zacchaeus. And you know the background, he shelves there, the one who went into the tree, and Jesus saw him and said, this day is salvation come to thy house. Well, they proceeded then, this procession. The procession was there because you remember when he healed, gave sight to the blind man, the crowd, there was a crowd that had stopped. And when the miracle took place, proceeding from Jericho, 500 feet above sea level, the western slopes of the valley, and proceeding upwards, that's what it says, going up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem, and as they went from 500 feet above sea level to about 2,500 feet above sea level in the space of maybe half a mile to a mile itself, a steep ascent, a very stiff walk, a very stiff climb. But that's the way they went. And as they went up the gorge, there would be passes coming into the gorge and more pilgrims joining into the procession. And up they went until they came to pretty much the height, and there you find two townships, Bethany and Bethphage. And it is probable, we can't be dogmatic on this, but it's probable that when they came to Bethany that there was a stopover, a night stopover, very possibly this was the occasion when Jesus was found in the house of a man called Simon the leper. There's reference to this in John chapter 12 and also in Matthew chapter 26. And there was a meal, and what a crowd, what a people would gather there. Jesus was there, the disciples were there, Judas Iscariot was there, Peter, James and John were there, Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, was there, his sisters Martha and Mary were there. And this was the occasion, we believe, when Mary of Bethany came and anointed with that very expensive ointment the body of Jesus. She has anointed my body with a view to the burial, he said. Well, if we're right and there was a stone open there, in the morning they would have risen and they would have made their way to the town of Bethphage which was just 2 miles away. Now, at Bethphage, some wonderful things took place. First of all, the procession was swelled even further. It wasn't just those who had come up from Jericho with them, but now there were those from Jerusalem, towards which he was going. And they came and joined, they came up and joined that procession. So it was swelled with these, with their numbers. Also, something that had never happened before. Well, let me come to it more slowly. Jesus asked two of his disciples, wasn't it? And they were to go, and I presume they had to go down to Jerusalem. Doesn't say that, but they had to go anyway, and they were to get a foal of an ass, a colt. And those to whom the colt belonged, they would ask, who is this for? And they would say, it's for the master. He would acquiesce, and the colt was brought. Sure enough, that happened. And that is where something that had never happened before in the ministry of Jesus took place. Always before this, he had walked wherever he was going, or sailed maybe, but never gone on the colt of an ass, never ridden. But here he was going to ride into Jerusalem on this colt of an ass that was given to him. And you see what was happening here. Jesus was making claim to being the Messiah, the true Messiah that God had sent. Because it's written in, and you can look it up yourselves later, prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, so it's easy enough to remember, the Son coming riding on an ass. This was Christ laying claim to being the Messiah, being the fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah 9 and 9. Some strange, you might say, that he should be coming laying claims in that way on the humble beast like an ass or a donkey. But this was the royal emblem. In the days of the judges, it wasn't the horse that was regarded as the animal. That came in with the days of Solomon. But the ass was the symbol of royalty and the emblem also of peace. So Christ, as the king, as the appointed messianic king, as the prince of peace, that's what he's claimed to be, going towards Jerusalem. And as he went, the crowd were full of adulation. They had brought palm branches, some of them, laid it before him, sign of victory, and their clothes laying it before him as he went, and crying out their hosannas, which means saving, that he was the Saviour, saving, you are the Saviour. And as they went from Bethphage in that procession, and as they went round, there were three paths that could have gone. They probably took the simplest one. As they went down that slope, turning round a bend, suddenly the city of Jerusalem gleamed in white before them in the sunshine, with its turrets and its spires. And that was when the hosannaing of the crowd reached its highest. And at that very moment, Jesus burst into tears. Not just burst into tears, because the language that's used tells us he was wailing. He was wailing, not just bursting into tears. There was a wailing cry. And the words of our text were spoken by him. saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hid from their eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you to the ground, level you and put and your children to the ground, and so on. Well, that is the background. And now I want to address this one question. What was it that motivated, what was it that caused that wailing, this emotional outburst on the part of our Saviour? Answering it first of all negatively and dismissing that fairly quickly, they were not tears of weakness. He knew what lay ahead of him. He had a baptism to be baptized with, and he was straitened until it be accomplished. Neither were there tears of self-pity. Again, the same scripture can be used to back that up. Let's look at it more positively. And we can say that these tears look speak of four things. First of all, they are tears of indignation, tears of anger. Now, when you and I think of anger or indignation, we usually think of something that's sinful. But what we have here is holy indignation. And the holy indignation of Christ is always completely different from carnal and sinful indignation. Our carnal indignation will be a burst of temper. Christ's indignation is always controlled and calm. Our carnal indignation will often be because my own ego has been offended against, and they're not going to do that to me. But with the holy indignation, it's because the glory of God is being dishonored. That is what provokes this indignation. And also, that holy indignation is always in a spirit of love, not as with carnal indignation, in spirit of vengeance and doing down the person who has offended you. It's always in a spirit of love. You see that in Matthew chapter 13, I think. Throughout the chapter, you find the indignation of Christ expressed against the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, it says. And again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, it says. Indignation against that hypocrisy. How does it end up? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets. How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. So that it's a holy indignation that we have here. And there are tears of holy indignation. But what is it that causes that holy indignation as he looks down on Jerusalem? Well, it is unbelief. It is sin. It is unbelief. This moved Christ more to anger than even the sufferings that he saw being perpetrated against many of his own people. The sin that he saw. He saw what sin had done to mankind. Mankind had come from the hand of God as a beautiful workmanship, a beautiful cathedral, as it were, and sin has made it a ruin. He sees the evil of unbelief, and it's that that moves him particularly, the malice that is in unbelief. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to offer himself a saviour to Jerusalem, but they rejected him. You see, it was unbelief. and unbelief that expressed itself in this way. He came as the Messiah, the Saviour to save from sin, to deal with that spiritual problem of sin. But they were the crowd, and people of Jerusalem as well, but the crowd and the procession, yes, they were accepting him as Messiah. But as already stated, it was a Messiah who would be a political champion, one who would save them from the oppression of the Romans. How did that come about? Why was it that this view of messiahship had quite, how did it come to prevail? Well, we read in history as well that when Jesus came, there were many theories of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. And one of these theories was that he would be his political champion. Who put that around? How was it that the popular mind had been caught up with this lie? Because lie it is. Well, it was Satan. Satan is the one who insinuates that lie into the mind of the general populace. And so they were caught up with it. You might say, oh well, poor them, what could they do about it? Well, there was much guilt that they bore. They were taking that general view that was prevailing at that time rather than what the Word of God told them about what the Messiah would be like when he came. Run right through scriptures. Get it in Psalm 2. The one whom the Lord speaks of, I will appoint him as my king in Zion. You get it in Psalm 45. Scepter of his righteousness would be a right scepter. You get it in Isaiah 9, that beautiful portion child is born unto us, a child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and that was a spiritual government. It was there in Zechariah, verse chapter 9 and verse 9 that we already referred to. It runs through scripture, but they were ignoring scripture, they were disregarding scripture, and they were taking this view that prevailed outside of scripture, and that's the way they were going. And that's unbelief, putting the word of man before the word of God. And isn't that what's prevailing in our own day? Unbelief. And if the Lord were to come and look at Stornoway today, he would see just what he saw there with that crowd around him and with Jerusalem. Unbelief. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. The unspeakable gift of God being spurned. A holy anger. They were tears of holy anger. They were also tears of compassion. Because he saw that Jerusalem was crossing a line in the forbearance of God. They had crossed that line and penalty was going to accrue to them. In 70 years after 70 AD, Romans would come and that city would be laid down to the dust. Massacre of which there's been hardly many like it in history. And Jesus foresaw what their sin and its consequences was going to be. And there was a compassion for what they were bringing upon themselves by their sin. that compassion is still there today. He is risen, and he is ascended up to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and with no tears. But the same compassion that was there is still there today towards whose sinners bringing this upon themselves. Don't let us get the impression that because there is that compassion that he is taking a contrary view to the Father, that judgment must accrue. No. You read of him in Revelations chapter 1 as, I forget the phrase, but it's like someone who has laser eyes, it's fiery eyes that search out. It's the eyes of one who must search out sin and must deal with it in holy anger and in holy judgment. Yes, there's the judgment that must come, but all the compassion that we are bringing that judgment upon ourselves. But if we pass into eternity, it's not going to be a matter of, oh, you must have pity upon me. No, we have brought a judgment upon ourselves, and we must bear the wrath and curse of God throughout eternity. Let us hear that compassion now, while it is set before us in time. There were also tears of warning. Tears of warning. All of these are tied together. Tears of warning in the sense that he says, if you had known in this thy day, if they had paid attention to their visitation, see, Jerusalem had been visited right through the course of history. A privileged people, part of the people of God, the chosen people. It was there that the Passover was held year by year. It was there that the Feast of Pentecost was held. It was there that these celebrations took place. It was a greatly privileged part of the earth. And these privileges brought responsibilities, but the responsibilities had been ignored, and they had turned away from God. When Christ came, they received him not, they rejected him. Don't you see the picture there of Stornoway? This island has been greatly blessed, has known a great visitation of God on many occasions. And what have we done? We have rejected, we have turned aside from the heritage that has been passed on to us. You see, the tears were tears of warning because these visitations are short. If we ignore them, they will be short. They were short for Jerusalem because she had ignored, and they're short for Lewis. We trust that the Lord will deal with his mercy yet, but everything is pointing to a short visitation. And for many it will be because they turned their back on that heritage. And so their tears of warning for the Saviour. How oft would I have gathered you unto myself, but you wouldn't, you would not. You rejected, you neglected, you ignored. They are also tears of example, exemplary tears. And they're that particularly to the Lord's people. as we see these things developing, and as the Lord's people would have seen them developing in Jerusalem that time, as we see them developing in our own day, can we say with the psalmist that rivers of water run down our eyes, from our eyes, as we see wicked men run on in sin and disregarding the law of God? Can we say from the pulpit that we can speak of judgment with tears in our eyes concerning those who are going into a lost eternity heedless? How much do we have of the tears of the Saviour concerning those around us? How much we need to pray that the Lord would lay this as a burden on our souls, so that we would have it as a prayer, a true prayer rising in our souls every time we come before His throne, pleading for ourselves and pleading for our island, pleading for our families, our loved ones, our communities. May the Lord help us to have something of those tears of compassion and those tears of warning, that the tears of compassion and the tears of the exemplary tears of Christ. He is still saying, "Whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Now I don't know you, but if there is any still out of Christ here tonight, believe those tears. Believe those tears of the Saviour. They speak to you concerning the welfare of your never dying soul. And they speak to those of us who profess that we have Christ, and our concern for those around us. Believe those tears also, and seek that we might be enabled in some small measure to enter into them ourselves. Let us pray. We are ashamed as we speak these words, that we do not match up in any way, any proper way, to that concern, that compassion, that burden that brought about the Saviour of sinner's soul, that great wailing over Jerusalem. Oh, that Thou would grant us that burden. Oh, that Thou would grant us a concern in prayer for our own souls and for those around us and those whom Thou hast laid upon us as near to us. For our island, for our communities, for our churches. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and of supplication. Enable us to give Thee no rest until, for Thine own name's sake, Thou would do for us that which we cannot do ourselves. Bring about that situation of repentance and revival. Receive us with the pardon of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 126 from Zion's bondage, God turned back as men that dreamed, where we then turn to and get the words. From Zion's bondage, God turned back as men that dreamed, where we then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. Through to the end, that man who bearing precious seed in going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing to return. That's a promise. Let us bring it before the Lord. Let us cleave to it. When Zion's bondage, God turned back.
When Zion's bondage was
Spirit, the Comforter, rest on and remain with you. Amen.